All right, well, brothers and sisters, it is good to be back with you. I'm excited to be able to preach today as we transition from Galatians back into Romans. We'd been in Romans before Mike and Vicky had to go back to the U.S. We took a detour of about 5-6 months, and now we're jumping back into Romans, and I'm excited to be able to do this. But as we transition back into Romans 11, I want to assure you that we're not traveling far. Not in time nor in theology. The letter of Romans was actually the next letter that Paul wrote after he wrote to Galatians, and it's written just a few years after Galatians. But more important, the central message of Galatians, the central message of Romans, that you are saved by faith. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, so that no one can boast. These are sort of inextricably linked, both in the letters to Galatia, the letters to the church at Galatia, and the letter to Romans. So let's read our text today. This is from Romans 11, 1 through 6. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know that Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as we approach this text that you would give us humility. Remind us that your plan of salvation was never about who your people were or who we are, but about who you are. Lord, I pray that you would take our eyes off ourselves and that you would set them on you. Lord, I need your Holy Spirit to do this. We need your Holy Spirit to do this. So please pour him out on us. Pour him out on me as I preach and all of us as we consider the truths contained in our text today. Amen. Amen. A remnant chosen by grace. What does this mean? What is Paul talking about in our text today? And what does God's relationship to the people of Israel have to do with us? Well, Jeff mentioned the wars that were raging around the world. So as bombs and missiles and planes fly over Israel, in Israel, out of Israel, there might not be a more relevant time for us to examine this question. But I want to guard our hearts that the goal for today's study, or the goal of any time that we study God's relationship to his people of Israel, the people of Israel, should not be so shallow as to gain a better understanding of the political context of our world today, or to answer this question about whose side we should be on. The point of this passage, the point of God's relationship with his people, is much deeper than that. It's eternally deep. And so as we examine the text today, what I want to do is go deeper than the political questions of the day. And I want us to set our eyes on the eternal nation of God that is in heaven with him today. And as we do that, what we'll do is we'll start with just a brief review of the book of Romans. Since we've been out of it for so long, I think it's good to sort of jump back in and get the context for the verses that we're reading today. And once we set that context in our mind, we're going to ask ourselves three questions. First, what is this remnant? Second, why does this remnant matter? And then third and finally, what should we do about this remnant? So let's start with some context. First of all, the book of Romans, as I mentioned earlier, was Paul's second letter. It was written to the church in Rome in AD 57, and it was written by Paul when he was staying with some friends in Corinth, in the city of Corinth. And throughout his ministry up to that point, Paul had long wanted to get to this church at Rome, but for all sorts of circumstances, had never yet been able to visit the churches at Rome and sort of minister to them in person. So now, as he writes this letter, as he's penning this letter, he's finally preparing to visit Rome. He's going to leave Corinth. He's going to come through Rome en route to the hinterlands of the world in the far west, which is now known as Spain. So he's planning this missionary trip from Corinth through Rome out to Spain. And he writes this letter in preparation of his arrival. And what we don't know exactly is when and how the church in Rome started, how it was founded. A couple options. It could be that there were Jews in Jerusalem from Rome that heard Peter's sermon in Acts 2, the sort of first gospel sermon. They took that back. They went to Rome and they started evangelizing in Rome and the church was born. Or it could be that some of the Christians that were dispersed after Stephen's death in Acts chapter 8 were dispersed into Rome, shared the gospel, and the church started there. But either way, however it started, the church in Rome was a pretty diverse church. It was made up of Jewish Christians and it was made up of Gentile Christians. But most importantly, unlike some of the other churches that Paul is writing to who are struggling with some pretty fundamental heresies, the church at Rome is doing pretty well. We read in the opening lines of this letter where Paul commends the church because their faith was spoken throughout the whole world. So Paul is writing to a diverse church, a church that's doing well, but a church that is still sort of beset by this fundamental question of what do I have to do to be saved? Do I have to become like a Jew? Do I have to go through circumcision? Is my salvation more secure because of my family's heritage? What's this relationship between the people who received the promise as Jews and these new Gentiles that are being grafted in? So Paul is addressing to a group of strong Christians some of the fundamental things that they need to resolve in their minds as they move out in faith. And in the opening verses of chapter 1, Paul lays out four reasons for writing this letter. Number one, in chapter 1, verse 11, to share spiritual gifts and to strengthen them. Number two, to be encouraged or to encourage them in mutual faith, verse 12, to produce fruit just among them as he'd seen in other churches, verse 13, and most importantly, to preach the gospel. So these are the four reasons that Paul writes this letter to the church at Romans. And when he lays out this letter, he structures it in four major parts, five major parts, but we're going to stop at the fourth part today. The first part is chapter 1 through 3, where Paul addresses the fundamental problem of sin and the need for salvation. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul talks about justification by faith alone. This is the provision for salvation. Then in chapters 5 through 8, Paul talks about the freedom that we have in Christ, this result of our salvation. And finally, where we land today, chapters 9 through 11, Paul addresses this fundamental question of what is the relationship between Jews and Gentile? What is the scope of God's salvation? So that's where we are today, in chapter 11, dealing with these quintessential questions. Who is saved? How are they saved? And why are they saved? And Paul answers all three of those questions clearly, forcefully, and unequivocally in today's text. So, what is the remnant? Well, if you jump to verse 5, Paul concludes, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." What is he talking about, a remnant? Well, he sheds light on what he means by a remnant by telling the story of Elijah. And I have to apologize. I created a typo that had Ender read from 1 Kings 9. He was supposed to have read from 1 Kings 19. So Ender, I apologize for making you read all of those words that were so hard. Because in 1 Kings 19, that's the story that Paul references today. So Ender, I owe you a Coke after the service, but you did awesome. Because in 1 Kings 19, we read this story that Paul references in verses 2 through 4, where Elijah is hiding out in this cave. And the reason he's hiding out in the cave is because he's fleeing from Jezebel, the wife of this horrible king Ahab. And Jezebel is on this murderous rampage. She has killed every single prophet of God except one, and that's Elijah. So Elijah flees to Mount Horeb. He finds this cave, and he is hiding out from what he is sure will be his ultimate demise. And while he's hiding out, he prays to God. And you remember this story? There's this gigantic wind, this rushing wind, and Elijah runs out of the cave, and he says, "Oh, God, is that you?" But that's not God. And then there's this earthquake, and Elijah runs out of the cave, and he thinks, "Oh, God has come to answer," but that's not God. And finally, there's this still small voice, this whisper, and that is the voice of God responding to Elijah's prayer. And what does Elijah say when he finally encounters God? He says, "The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've put up prophets to death, or they put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." What does God say in response to Elijah's complaint? Does he say, "You're right, Elijah. You're right. You're the last one. I did not see this coming. I guess this is where my promise to the people of Israel ends." Is that God's response? No. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, and Abel, Meholah, to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death anyone who escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death anyone who escapes the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kiss them." So in the midst of this rebellious generation, in the midst of a nation being led by a king who is propping up idols to Baal, God, in his divine and sovereign mercy, preserves 7,000 faithful Jews out of this rebellious nation of Israel. These 7,000 are 7,000 who are faithful to God in the midst of the rebellion by their people. They had not forsaken their heavenly father, even while their king forsook the heavenly father. These 7,000 are a remnant of faithful, God-fearing, believing Israelites whom God preserves his promise through and for and to. But I want to assure you that as we read this story of Elijah, this is not a historic anomaly in the Bible. It's not a historic anomaly in the way God behaves. In Genesis 7, God preserves Noah's family as a faithful remnant when he destroys the world by a flood. In Genesis 19, Lot's family was preserved as a faithful remnant during the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Exodus 32, a faithful remnant was preserved from judgment following Israel's apostasy at Mount Sinai. In Numbers 14, Caleb and Joshua were a faithful remnant of the Exodus generation that were allowed to enter the promised land. In Ezekiel, God preserves a faithful remnant of the northern kingdoms or the northern tribes after the Assyrian conquest. And in Zechariah, after the Babylonian exile, the Lord preserves a faithful remnant of southern tribes. Over and over and over again, God saves some of Israel, preserving his faithful by his grace while letting those unbelieving Israelites perish in rebellion apart from him. So do you see this pattern that Paul's calling on in today's text? God's covenant, I want to be clear, is with the people of Israel. But it was never a covenant to convey a blank check to everybody who shared Jewish DNA. Salvation for the Jews was never about being Jewish. Salvation for the Jews was about the one who made the promise, not the one to whom the promise was made. If it were, then every single Israelite would have been on the ark. If it were, then every single Israelite would have been rescued from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. If it was, then every person from every tribe would have crossed the Jordan River into the promised land. But that's not how it worked out. Because, and I want us to listen to this, God is not changing the rules with the arrival of Christ. He's completing the rules that were set out. The chosen people of God have always and will always be saved by grace through faith. It is and has always been a gift of God so that no one can boast. That was true in Elijah's day. It was true in Paul's day. And it's true today. So I want to assure you that today there is an invisible remnant of ethnic Jews, with people with last names like Cohen and Levi and Goldsmith, who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they may not have a WhatsApp chat group or a Facebook page that's called The Remnant, but they exist invisibly, but known, foreknown in the mind of God. But why does any of this matter? I don't think any of us here are Jews, either by faith or by heritage. So why does it matter to us that God would preserve a remnant at all? Well, it matters because the question of a remnant is essential to knowing if our God is a God who keeps his promises. That's the question that Paul addresses in verse 1 when he asks rhetorically, has God rejected his people? Here, Paul's answering the complaint that he's anticipating after he finishes the argument in chapter 9 and 10. So to really understand why Paul's asking this question in verse 1 of chapter 11, flip back one page and read the end of chapter 10. And you'll understand that Paul's anticipating the response that Jews who are reading this argument, that there is only a remnant that's left, that there is a period of time in which God is grafting in Gentiles, is going to incense the Jewish reader. The Jew who reads the argument that Paul is laying out in chapter 10 would respond, Paul, what are you talking about? What do you mean? You're telling me that Gentiles have the promise of God and that me as a Jew, I'm on the outside looking in? That's not how it works. God made his promises to us. We are his people. He is our God. So Paul answers emphatically, God is not changing the rules. By no means. God is not rejecting his people. His people are rejecting him. Israel as a nation, when Christ arrived, by and large, missed the point. They stumbled over the stumbling block that God prophesied through Isaiah in chapter 8 when he said, he, this is the Messiah, will be a holy place, both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Israel, he will be a trap and a snare. So what Paul's saying is Christ, who came to set his people free, to be the final, ultimate, perfect remnant, to be this root of holiness into which all of us, Jew and Gentile, will be grafted in, has become a trap and a snare to a stubborn and stiff-necked people. But Paul's making the point. God has not walked out on his people. His people have walked out on him. And this matters. And brothers, I want you to listen to this. It matters. Because if God walked out on his people, if God changed the rules halfway through the game, if God committed a bait and switch when the Messiah came, then God is a liar and he is not to be trusted. So this question is a serious question. But I want you to be sure that our God is true to his promises. He is faithful to his people. Through the remnant, he has not forsaken the nation of Israel. His promises to Noah continue through the remnant. His promises to Abraham continue through the remnant. His promises to David continue through the remnant. That's why Paul exclaims in verse 1, "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm living proof that God has not forsaken his people. I'm a Jew. I'm saved by faith in Christ." God is faithful to his promises. I am part of this remnant. And this is what God has known forever. Look at what Paul says in verse 2. He says, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." The Greek word for foreknew is prognostiko. Mike, did I get that right? And it's an interesting word. I don't normally bring in Greek and Hebrew because I don't have that formal training, but I found this was really interesting. Prognostiko isn't foreknow in the sense of you know what's going to happen, sort of an intellectual sense, right? What this word prognostiko means is to appoint as the subject of future privilege. So when Paul is saying that God foreknew the remnant, it's not a passive sort of knowledge of the future. It's an active appointing of a privilege to these people. So when we read that God chose Noah's family, whom he foreknew, we should read that he appointed Noah's family as the subject of future privilege. God chose Abraham, who he foreknew. God chose Lot and his family, whom he foreknew. God chose Paul, whom he foreknew. God chose this remnant out of Israel, whom he foreknew. And by redeeming this remnant, God has not broken a promise. He has kept a promise. And in doing so, he gives us assurance that he keeps every single promise that he has ever made. And he promises to love you. He promises to forgive every sin you have ever committed. He promises to give you strength to endure what you feel is going to break you. He promises to mend the brokenhearted, to comfort those who sorrow. He promises to go ahead of you and to prepare a place in his Father's house. And he promises to leave his Holy Spirit with you until his work is done. He promises that if he began a good work in you, he's going to complete that good work. And he promises that today he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for you. So the fact that God preserved the remnant tells you that God is faithful to his promises. And if God is faithful to his promises, every single thing I just read is true for you. Not by your DNA, not by your religious association, but by the grace of a heavenly Father who in love, before the foundation of time, predestined you to be adopted as his son and his daughter. So if that's true, if that's why the remnant matters, what should we do about it? Well, first thing I'll tell you is what we shouldn't do about it. As Gentiles grafted into this family, we should never boast. We should never gloat. If you read about the remnant of Israel and you take a triumphant view, you haven't seriously contemplated what God is doing here. Later on, we'll get to verse 11, and we'll learn that through the trespasses of Israel, through the rebellion of Israel, God has created this space, this moment in history through which Gentiles are going to be grafted into the family of God. So this rebellious period of Israel is creating space for you and for me to become children of God. And this idea ought to fill us with tremendous fear and humility. It's why Paul will later on in verse 18 of chapter 11 admonish the Gentiles in the Roman church, "Do not be arrogant towards the branches, the Jews. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root." The root's Jesus. It's the root who supports you. So reading about the remnant should first and foremost cause us to cry out, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for calling me, for grafting me, for your grace on me, that I might also be counted as a child of God." And then, honestly, brothers and sisters, I think the remnant ought to break our hearts. We should feel the same kind of agony and ache that Paul expresses in chapter 9 when he laments, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." I want us to be careful. The Jewish people, the chosen ones of God, are our spiritual cousins. They are spiritual family. And we ought to feel a special kind of pain that even though they have been given all of the prophets, even though they've been given all of the scriptures, even they've been given this special privilege of being chosen by God, so many of them have walked away and rejected the Messiah. That ought to break our hearts. I know a lot of people here in our congregation have brothers and sisters and moms and dads who have yet to believe in Jesus Christ. And while I can understand intellectually what that feels like, I can't feel the sort of raw pain and the sharp cut of knowing that somebody who's so close, so intimate to you, doesn't yet have the hope in Christ that you have. That's what we should feel when we think about the remnant of Israel. That special heartbreak that Paul has should be our heartbreak as well. If you feel arrogant or superior to the people of Israel, I invite you to contemplate your own sin and tremble before the fact that if it were not for Christ, you would not be in that 7,000 that God preserved. You would not be in the remnant today. You would not be a Gentile branch grafted in. And because of that, that humility and that fear and that brokenheartedness, the last thing I want to encourage us to do with this idea of the remnant is be spurred to action. We should be evangelizing our Jewish neighbors like crazy. We should be taking the gospel to the nation of Israel before we do anything else. I want to challenge us today. What the nation of Israel needs most today is not our Iron Dome. What the nation of Israel needs most today is not an unflinching ally or more troops or more THAAD. What the nation of Israel needs most is Christ. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What does it profit the nation of Israel to finally defeat Hamas or Lebanese Hezbollah or Iran and lose their soul because they don't know Christ? What have we achieved as Christians if we preserve this patch of dirt in the Middle East and yet watch thousands and thousands of our spiritual kinsmen perish apart from God for all eternity? What do we gain, brothers and sisters? So if we're serious about the remnant, let's go to the people of Israel and tell them the good news of great joy that today in the city of Bethlehem is born their Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's work like crazy to make this remnant, this preserved portion, however large or small, throughout all of history, as big as possible. My heart as a Christian is that no one would ever close their eyes in death without knowing the hope that lies on the other side. My heart is that all of Israel would be preserved as a remnant. That in the end, when this is all over, there are no branches lying on the ground, but they've all been picked up. And like you and like me, they've been grafted in to the root of Jesus Christ, who gives us eternal life by his grace and by his grace alone. Amen.